The wisdom of the world says the mighty will inherit the earth. Jesus says it will be the meek. It's a great reversal, a reversal of expectations. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19, verse 30, when he says to the people of Israel, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now our passage for today ends with an almost identical phrase, though fittingly it is reversed. The last will be first, and the first last. What I hope we'll see in this parable and in this story is this great reversal. And we'll see that this great reversal flows out of the character of God himself. God reverses the expectations of the world by showing that he is not seeking equality or reciprocity or just deserts. Instead, our God redeems and restores the world through generosity, through scandalous grace. Let me pray for us as we do that. Lord, we magnify your name. Our spirits rejoice in you, our Savior, because you have looked on the humble estate of your servants, and you have done great things for us and for your holy name. You have shown us your mercy from generation to generation. We come to your word as those who are hungry. We trust that you will fill us with good things. Show us your grace, that we might show grace to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 20 this morning, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, a parable of the hidden kingdom. Now before we dig in, just a reminder. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, we hear the word heaven, and we often think of the place we go when we die, where our spirits will be in the presence of the now resurrected and ascended Christ until he returns to make all things new. But in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's actually talking about the rule and reign of God on earth. It's the kingdom of Jesus in opposition to the kingdom of Herod or the kingdom of Caesar or the kingdom of Satan. It is the true kingdom where Jesus is Lord, and where his subjects seek to do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. Jesus hides the heart of this kingdom in parables, and he asks us to enter into these stories with open ears and understanding hearts, that we might enter the kingdom of heaven, that we might subject ourselves to the good king and do his will in our lives. And so, Matthew 20, verse 1, Jesus begins. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, I want you to picture a small village in first century Judea. This village is surrounded by farmland. The land is dotted with great houses where the farmers and vineyard owners live. And these owners have fields that need tilled. They have seed that needs planted. They have crops that need harvested. They have grapevines that need trimmed. Now, there are no combines or tractors like we have today. One farmer cannot accomplish this by himself, right? These landowners must hire laborers to work their fields, and especially during seed time and harvest. And so every day, just as the sun begins to rise, the masters of the houses go into the village, and they go to the marketplace, which is like the hub of the village life. And they go there because this is where the day laborers have gathered. And these day laborers, these were men who did not own land themselves, or who had lost their land or lost their crops, or were otherwise employed. Now, these day laborers would assemble in the marketplace, and their hope is that one of these masters will come and hire them for the day. And this is how they earn a living. This is how they feed their families. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was a standard day's wage. And so this looks to be a square deal, right? A day's work for a day's wage. Master goes out at 6 a.m. and he hires the men he needs to accomplish that day's work, right? But then we come to verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, we often use that phrase, standing idle, in like a negative connotation to describe someone who's being lazy, right? But here it just means they were standing idle. They were men left in the marketplace who are still waiting to be hired. They're standing idle because they haven't been given any work to do yet. And to them, the master said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. Now, that's rather odd when you think about it, right? The vineyard owner keeps going back to the marketplace. He first went at 6 a.m. He goes back at 9 a.m. and then at noon and then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And each time he hires additional men. That seems terribly inefficient, right? Right? Doesn't a wise manager know how much labor he's going to need for the day? Wouldn't it make more sense to just hire all he needs first thing in the morning and then have those men work the whole day for him? What's even more perplexing is what we read here in verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Now this is about 5 o'clock in the evening, right? It's 1 hour before quitting time. And so we might first ask, why are these men still out here, right? Some of them have been passed over 4 times already. It's like, get the hint, guys. It's not going to happen today, right? Throw in the towel, go home, try again tomorrow. So why are they still out there? Because no one has hired us. Now imagine the master looking this lot over. There's Mattaniah, lost that leg during last year's harvest. Takes him twice as long to hobble down the rows. And there's Shemaiah. Everyone knows he drops more grapes than he gathers. And look, there's old man Eliakim. He must have seen 40 harvests by now. Why is he out here? He should be bouncing grandkids on those creaky knees, not stooping under vines. Something like that, right? These workers are the ones nobody wanted. They're the leftovers, the rejects, the outcasts. And here it is, the 11th hour of a 12-hour workday, 5 o'clock, closing time is playing in the background, right? Why on earth is the master hiring these guys, and why is he hiring them now? Now, it can't be for efficiency quotas. It can't be to pad his bottom line. Why is the master doing this? Keep listening with open ears. Verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." Now imagine what those workers were thinking. Did you see that? Old Eliakim got paid a whole day's wage for an hour's worth of work. I mean, half the time he was just sitting there rubbing his knees. We did 12 times the work he did. We're going to get 12 times the pay. We're going to be rich. And when those first hired came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now put yourself in their sandals, right? How would you feel? Maybe you've experienced something similar. You're reading through the will, only to discover the black sheep of the family is getting the house and car. You're reading the email to learn the company you've worked for 20 years has just made the new hire your boss. Maybe you've been riding the girls' basketball team bench for 3 years, but that tall freshman girl who's always goofing around during practice is named the starter instead of you. We rage against what looks to be injustice because it's not fair, it's not equal, it's not right. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And we think, yeah, what gives? But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now the Greek there is literally, "Is your eye bad because I am good?" Eyes are important in Scripture. Eyes are the organ of judgment, of evaluation and discernment. And so the first workers are pronouncing a judgment on this master. They're saying, they're giving him the stink eye, right? For what they perceive to be an injustice on his part. Now, I've read this parable many times before, and I've often focused on the workers and what happens to them, but I think we need to focus more on the master. What kind of person is he? What motivated him to act this way? To go out time and time again and hire more and more men? Does he just have terrible management skills? I mean, this guy is about to have a workers' revolt on his hands, right? Is there something more going on here? Sorry, just a second. Hey, guys, is this lectern mic on? No? Okay. Can you turn my mic down a little bit? Thanks. Sorry, it's just like reverberating in my head and giving me a headache. Is there something more going on here? Why would this guy do this? When the first workers start looking at him with their evil eye, how does the master explain his actions? What was motivating him to this seemingly foolish behavior? He says, "I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The master is not hiring more men every 3 hours for his benefit. It's not increasing his profits. It's not buffing up his bottom line. The master is hiring these workers for their benefit. You see, he knows that if these men don't get hired today, they've given a whole day of their life and they have nothing to show for it. He knows if he doesn't hire these men, there will be wives and children who go hungry that night. And so the first workers think the master should give his riches equally. He should give his riches fairly. And the master instead chooses to give his riches generously, graciously. Now, one of the laws of the Old Testament, of the Torah, is relevant to this situation. It was our reading from Deuteronomy. It says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Now I want you to think about why that law exists. Why is that law in there? What is that law forbidding? That law is seeking to prevent a sin, right? It's seeking to prevent wickedness. It's only there to prevent masters from not paying their workers at the end of the day. And by extension, that law is then seeking to prevent the poor from being neglected, right? He is poor and counts on it. So this law is there to prevent sin, to prevent wickedness. It says if you don't pay your workers, you will be guilty of sin. Now, is this master obeying this law? Is he paying his workers at the end of the day? Yes, he's obeying the law. But does his action stop at mere obedience? Does his action stop at mere obedience? Does he simply pay what is fair, what is equal? Check the box, right? I obeyed the law. I did what I'm supposed to do, and then move on. Or does this master go above and beyond the law? Right? This master of the house, he's not only abiding by the law, he's going above and beyond the law. He's not only fulfilling the letter of the law, pay the laborer, the master is fulfilling the spirit of the law, isn't he? What's the spirit of the law? What is at the heart of this law? Have compassion on the poor, meet their needs, revive and restore them to health and to flourishing. Isn't this master pursuing that spirit of the law? He's going out of his way to care for these men who are in need because he knows they are poor. He knows they're counting on this wage. And he understands that perhaps the only reason these men are still standing out there in the marketplace at 5 o'clock is because their only alternative is to make that long walk back to their wife and children and stare into their starving eyes and tell them there will be no supper again tonight. So thank God this master shares God's heart for the poor. He shares God's concern for the poor. And so this master also imitates the God of grace by showing extreme generosity to these poor men. And so instead of paying them according to their labor, he pays them according to their need. He takes the last and he treats them as the first. And yet, for his act of generosity, he draws the evil eye of the first workers, right? And I have a hard time blaming them. I would probably feel the same way. They just want things to be fair. They just want to see justice done. And they see the last being treated as though they were the first. And to them, that means the first are also being treated as though they were the last. You see how that they make that connection? And so they ask, how can this be justice? But isn't justice the very thing the master is concerned about? Right? Is it just? Is it right? Is it good that some of these men and their families might go hungry tonight when this master has the resources to help them? Right? That's not justice. And so the master is doing justice. He is imitating his just and righteous and good God who puts things to rights, who goes above and beyond the letter of the law, who pours out the riches of his grace on we who are impoverished by sin and death. Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear of the goodness of the master of the house? Or does his prodigal grace cause you to stumble? Now, we could extract some general principles from this parable, right, about what it would be to be a good employer or what it means to be generous or how to be content with what you have, right? But don't forget that the main purpose of these parables is not little morality tales. Jesus is using them to paint a picture of the kingdom of heaven. These stories speak of what God was doing in the midst of his people Israel and in the first century through his son Jesus. So let's think about this a little bit. As Jesus tells this parable, who does the master of the house represent? That's God. God is the master of the house of the world, and especially of the house of Israel. The Old Testament often refers to Israel as the Lord's vineyard, and working in the vineyard represents working for God in his redemptive mission. And so God is the master of the house. Who then are these first workers? Well, they would be the Israelites, God's people. They are the people that God first chose to tend his vineyard, to bear his name, to reveal his glory to the world. And he came to them many times throughout Israel's history, through his prophets, through his kings, calling them to join him on his mission, to come into the vineyard and to work with him to redeem the world. And just as the master agreed to a contract with the first workers, so God had made a covenant with his people Israel. He promised to bless Israel if they would remain faithful to him and keep his commandments. And just as the master of the house was faithful to his agreement with the first workers, so God had always been faithful to his covenant with Israel. And just as the first workers are scandalized by the master's generosity and they grumble against him, that word is significant in Scripture, isn't it? They grumble against him. In the same way, Israel was often scandalized by God's grace, and they are famous for grumbling against him and against his anointed ones. In Jesus' day, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, they claimed to love the law of God, and they prided themselves on keeping that law to the letter. Just as the first workers in the parable thought they knew how the master should hand out his money, they thought they knew what was fair, right? The Israelites had a pretty good idea about how God was supposed to run his kingdom. But it turns out their eyes were bad. Their vision of the kingdom was distorted, and that's why Jesus is always healing the blind. So Jesus comes on the scene and he starts treating the last the same way he treats the first. He says, this is how the true master operates his vineyard. This is how the true God rules the true kingdom. He says it's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of generosity. It's a kingdom of children. It's a kingdom that clothes the naked and feeds the poor. It is a kingdom that reaches out to those who have been passed over by everyone else and invites them into the feast. The workers here who were invited into the vineyard at the 11th hour, especially those workers, they represent all of those outsiders in Israel, the poor, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the powerless, the hungry. And they also represent all the Gentiles whom Israel had shunned, Greeks and Romans, Syrians and Ethiopians, the nations of the world who did not yet know the God of Israel. They are coming into the kingdom lately. And so like this master, Jesus went out into the marketplaces of Israel and he lavished the riches of his grace on those who had been passed over, on those who the leaders of Israel had rejected, and in the scribes and Pharisees who thought only they deserved God's favor, only they had done what was needed to deserve God's favor. They didn't like that. They looked on Jesus with evil eyes and they were offended. The first workers in the vineyard complained that they had been in the field the whole time, bearing the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And Israel could say the same about God's kingdom, couldn't they? Were they not the people whom God had chosen? Had they not wrestled with God for centuries? Hadn't they felt the scorching heat of the day of the Lord numerous times, in judgment and in exile? And now this Jesus comes along and he's saying these outsiders, these latecomers, they were going to come into the kingdom as if they owned the place. Jesus was saying that God was going to show these outsiders the same grace and the same favor and the same love that he had shown his chosen people Israel. And so the rulers of Israel said, that's not right. That's not fair. They thought they should be treated as the first because they were the ones who kept God's law and they always fulfilled the letter of the law. Right? If they hired somebody to work in their fields, they would pay him the same day before the sun sets because that's what the law said to do, so we do it, right? But Jesus told his disciples, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, it's not enough to simply keep the letter of the law. You are called to keep the spirit of the law, the heart of the law. You are called to imitate Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. You see, the letter of the law, and we do this too, the letter of the law is about preventing sin. It's about preventing injustice, about keeping things fair, about keeping things equal. It restrains us in our wickedness. That's the letter of the law. That's all it does. But the spirit of the law is about making all things new. The letter of the law is about making all things fair. The spirit of the law is about making all things new. And the kind of righteousness Jesus demands, it's not mere obedience. It's an active, redemptive righteousness, a righteousness that is not satisfied with simply preventing sin, but actually pursues restoration and reconciliation and resurrection and life from the dead. It's a righteousness that pursues restoring right relationship between God and man, not just preventing wickedness, but actually encouraging and providing for love and fellowship and communion. It's this kind of active, redemptive righteousness that we see the master demonstrating in this parable. Scandalous generosity that doesn't just prevent injustice, but actually lifts the poor man out of his poverty and causes him to flourish. It's a kind of generosity, it's a kind of active righteousness that would change that whole village if everyone would receive it and not be offended. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that because God is like that. God is the generous master who redeems us by grace. You see, the truth is we are all those workers that nobody wanted to hire. We are the ones who couldn't possibly provide any benefit to the master because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And you know what? Dead men make poor vine dressers, right? Dead men make poor laborers in the vineyard. So the master of the house came to find us in our deadness, in our trespasses, and he showered grace upon us. He gave us abundantly of his own riches. He gave us his most treasured possession, his son, Jesus. And Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law, the spirit of the law, the beating heart of the law. And so what we see in the life of Jesus is God doing this thing. This is God's righteous, active, redemptive action that's not just going to prevent sin, but it's going to make all things new. That's what Jesus is. In Jesus, God was not just keeping things equal, right? Jesus did not come just to prevent us from sinning. Jesus came to put sin to death once and for all. And by taking our sinful flesh upon himself and nailing it to the cross, Jesus has freed us from slavery to sin. And not only did Jesus cut off sin by his death, Jesus then raised our human nature up from the grave. And in his resurrection, he restored our very humanity. He reconciled us to God so that we can be at peace with the Father. In glorified humanity, Jesus then ascended to the throne of all creation to rule. In Jesus' incarnation, the first of all became last of all. The glorified Master became the suffering servant so that we who are poor in spirit might inherit the kingdom of God. That's grace. Israel thought they knew best how God should distribute his generosity. They thought he should give his blessing to the people who really earned it, the people that worked hard for it, that obeyed all the laws, the people that descended from the right ancestors. And you know what? That's often the way that we view God, too. We think he bestows his blessings on us if we do enough good deeds, or if we keep the letter of the law, if we avoid sin. We think this puts us in a position where we deserve God's generosity, earn God's blessing. We've been out in the field all day. God should save us. But you know what? There's nothing anyone can do to deserve God's favor. The only thing we deserve from God as sinful people is wrath and judgment. We don't want what we deserve. See, God doesn't owe us his love. He doesn't owe us his favor. And yet, he has chosen to give us his love and his favor. He gives us his Son so that we who were dead in our sin might be made alive in Christ. And then in that same Son, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We didn't do anything to deserve it, right? There was nothing we could have done to deserve it. It was a free gift given out of pure love. And so we need to ask the Spirit to open our eyes to this reality, the reality of the Master's grace. And when our eyes are open, when we look down, we realize we're not who we thought we were. We are not first. We are not great. We are those 11th hour workers. We were not brought into the vineyard because of our skill or our strength. We were only brought in because the master of the house is extravagantly generous. And the same goes for everyone else in the kingdom. The first are last, and the last are first. All are servants and servants of all. And see, it's only when we understand that we are the 11th hour workers, only when we are captivated by the Father's grace toward us, can we then turn around and show that same grace to others? We pursue that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that active, redemptive righteousness that breaks the cycles of injustice and oppression and brings about restoration, that makes things new. Because the Master came and found us, we imitate the Master's grace and we go out to the marketplace looking for those who have been passed over. And we can show the Master's grace to them. We proclaim to the world, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. It's not about the letter of the law, it's not about equal shares, it's about loving people the way God has loved us. It's about the grace of God that redeems and restores and reconciles us in Jesus Christ. This is how the kingdom of heaven loves, because that is how the King of heaven loves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great reversal that you have undertook for our salvation. You were before all and above all, yet you became the last and the least. You took on our flesh that you might put an end to sin, and then you glorified our flesh in your resurrection. As you have shown such grace to us, strengthen us to carry such grace to the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.